We're looking this morning at a story in the book of Acts that's going to address one basic but very important question. And the question is, how should the church relate to our culture? Our culture. Now, we've been learning how the church should relate to individuals. And we've seen in Acts how the church is constantly going to individual people, preaching the gospel, and it's a really important theme. And we know that Jesus, who's our leader, he came to seek and save the lost. And he invites his church to join him on that mission. So that is really important. But what does the book of Acts say about how the gospel should impact our world at a slightly higher level than the individual, that level of culture? Do you know what I mean by culture? Culture is that arena of ideas and values and worldviews that get expressed in the products of our world, film, literature, you know, the way we speak, the way we treat one another, all of that can fall under this umbrella of culture. And the question that I think the church needs to ask and answer is, how are we supposed to relate to our culture? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. I hope you're ready. I'm excited about it. And I'm actually going to ask the Lord to help us. I'm going to say a prayer. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, an important theme, an important theme. It might appear at first to be a little bit academic, and yet I hope and I pray that as we spend time in the text, you will help us to realize this is so important, so practical. I pray and I thank you for giving us this place where we can come in from the cold and experience the warmth not only of this room, but of the community of Jesus and the warmth of the Holy Spirit. I thank you for any friends, guests, visitors that are here. I pray they would feel welcome. And mostly, I thank you for your word, Lord. Will you please give us sharp minds, tender hearts, and give us feet that are ready to walk out of here and obey you in any way you call us to do it. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple weeks ago, several weeks ago, my wife surprised me and she took me out for the opening weekend of the movie Interstellar. Why? Because she loves me. And she knows that I love science fiction. She, not so much, but me, I love science fiction. So we went to this movie, Interstellar. Anybody seen the movie? Any sci-fi? Okay, a couple of you. Good. I had mixed feelings about this movie going in. I had mixed feelings about Matthew McConaughey, don't we all, right? I had mixed feelings about Matthew McConaughey in a sci-fi movie. And after those Lincoln commercials, you know, he really needed a victory in his life. And I'm not sure sci-fi was the way to go. But anyway, I had some mixed feelings. So we went in, but I knew, here's what I knew. This movie is going to be amazing. It's going to have amazing special effects. It's going to have a great storyline, which it did. The story is about Matthew McConaughey. His name is Cooper. He's a dad, and the whole dad-daughter part of the story really got me. He has a little daughter named Murph, and they're living in sort of a post-apocalyptic world where human beings have come to the realization our planet can no longer sustain life, so they round up a team of astronauts and they send them out to search for other planets where they can relocate the human race. Are you totally bored right now? So anyway, that's the story. It was an amazing story, amazing special effects. But I had mixed feelings going in because I had read a little bit about the philosophy of this movie, okay? And maybe some of you have too. I knew that the movie was going to present a worldview, a truth claim that I was probably going to scratch my head about a little bit. A claim about human beings, about the nature of our world, about truth, about God, if there is a God. So I went in with mixed feelings. And to be honest, I left with mixed feelings about the movie. I still think you should see it. Now, I'm going to spoil this movie. So if you haven't seen it, too bad. You had 3 weeks, all right? I'm going to spoil this. So here's what happens. The movie starts, and it actually started great because at the very beginning, they start to open up space for things in our world that science cannot explain. Science is amazing. I studied science in college. I love science. But what I know is that science cannot explain every facet of our human experience, like love. And like the instinct of love, the instinct to self-sacrifice for someone you care for. And this movie opened up that theme. And it opened up the theme of beauty. And it opened up the theme of meaning in our world. And it even opened up the theme of mystery, the unexplainable. There's a scene at the very beginning of the movie where Murph, the little girl, is in a room and there's this mysterious thing happening in a room where she's being visited by what she thinks is a ghost and books are falling off of her bookshelf. And as the story progresses, this whatever, this ghost, this mystery is actually communicating to this little girl and giving her a message. And as the movie plays out, the person watching the movie is saying, what is the explanation? Well, unfortunately, it was not all that gratifying. Here's what one reviewer wrote. He said, we find by the end of the movie that some of these anomalies, Murph's ghost, for instance, are actually the work of Cooper, her father himself, operating in a fifth dimension for dummies control center located within a black hole. That's the explanation. It's her father in the future, and he's been led into the fifth dimension, and he's inside like a Rubik's Cube, and he can communicate with his daughter by pushing books off of her shelf. And you come to the realization, the whole solution comes back to us. We're the solution, right? Here's what the writer said. Mystery solved. The mystery is you. There's also a strong hint here that the agents behind all of this are a higher future form of humans manipulating gravitational anomalies like trails of breadcrumbs. It's the you of the gaps explanation for everything that's mysterious. And I left the movie really with mixed feelings, scratching my head going, amazing movie. I mean, literally see it. There's a scene in the movie where it's so powerful and so loud. The IMAX is so loud. But there's this scene where the whole theater just gasps at this event that takes place. And yet you leave as a Christian mixed. And isn't that actually what we experience all the time in our culture? Kind of a mixed bag, right? Some things about our culture we love. College football. Can I get an amen? College football, baby. And really, really good Portland coffee. You know, there's some great things about our culture. And other aspects of our culture as Christians, we sort of stand back and we scratch our heads and we go, I don't know what to make of this. I'm not sure what I think about this. And in the history of the church has really tried to figure out, how do we engage with culture? How do we interact with culture? And what I want to do before we get to the text is I want to actually give you three of the primary ways that the church has sort of addressed this issue of our relationship, the church with culture. There's been a lot of great books written, and all of the authors acknowledge the church has sort of gone off in a lot of different directions on this, and some of them are kind of extreme. So I'm going to use a visual aid to help you, because some of you are visual. So the theme is the church and culture, and here is historically how the church has addressed this. There's three primary ways, and the words are combat, withdraw, and conform. Combat, withdraw, conform. Now, you can look at those words and you can probably think to yourself, well, you know, there's probably a little bit of merit to each of those. And yet, any one of those three taken to an extreme by the church would get the church way out of balance with our world and way off course for the cause of Jesus, right? So, combat. We'll start with that one. Combat is the idea that culture is basically a battlefield, and the role of the church is to win the war, right? It's sort of like a Christian version of triumphalism, and the mistake here is when it gets taken to an extreme, it's almost like this idea of we're going to fight every battle we possibly can. We're going to use politics and power, and we're going to take back the culture for Jesus, and it tends to be very aggressive, and it tends to leave a really bad taste in people's mouths, and it can become extreme. Well, withdraw is one of the other options then. So withdraw is basically the notion that nothing about the culture can be redeemed at all. The whole thing is just tarnished. And what the church should really do is completely separate ourselves from our culture and create almost like a Christian bubble, a Christian ghetto where we live happily ever after and we raise and we educate our children and we never let them have any kind of exposure to those people out there in the culture. And that can become really, really extreme and really harmful to our mission in the world. Or sometimes the church just conforms. That's the idea that there's actually nothing wrong with our culture. And actually, the highest goal of the church is that it ought to become really relevant to the world. At all costs, be relevant. And if there's any aspect of the life of the church or the beliefs of the church that's causing friction or problems or that's offensive to people in the world, well, then we need to soften those or we need to remove them altogether. We never want to do anything to offend people or become irrelevant. This might be some extreme forms of liberal Christianity or sometimes in the emergent church where they say anything that's offensive, we want to remove it immediately from the life of the church. One time I had a conversation with a guy who was a leader in an emergent church that he was a part of, and he was talking about what they were doing in their church, and he said to me, you know, we made a decision that on Sunday morning in our worship service, we would never sing a song that had anything to do with the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. And I was talking to this leader and I was like, why? What? Tell me what was the reason behind that. And he said, well, that idea of Jesus, his blood being shed, it's so offensive to people in our culture that we just realized we need to chuck that all together so we never sing songs about that. And I was thinking, you know, you can't open a book of the Bible and not find a reference to this idea of the blood of Jesus. It's like Genesis to Revelation. You know? Conform can also happen in sort of the really extreme versions of the seeker-sensitive movement. You know what I mean by that, seeker-sensitive? Some of it is really good. I mean, I want to be sensitive to seekers. Don't mishear me. But it can become really extreme where it's all about doing everything in here so that people out there feel like there's no difference. So you come in and you start with a Coldplay song, you know, or Katy Perry, and you're singing that. And I don't know how you do Katy Perry, but you know what I mean? And you're singing this song, and then the pastor gets up and he doesn't use any big words from the Bible. And everything is about like, how can we be relevant and be conformed to our culture? And that can be an extreme. Now, when you look at that image and you think about yourself, you probably can see where you might tend to gravitate, right? But I think all of us would recognize and hope there's got to be a fourth way. There's got to be a middle way, a way that is balanced. And I believe there is a way. And it's a way that gets opened up to us by the gospel itself. And so I think what the gospel does is the gospel actually allows us to have what I want to call this morning faithful presence. This is a term that came from an amazing book. If you want to come look at this book later by James Hunter, To Change the World, I recommend it. If you're really interested in this theme, come see that. Faithful presence is different. Faithful presence means that as a church community, because the gospel is at work in our lives, we live out the Christian life faithfully inside of the culture around us. And we live it out in such a way that we have opportunities all the time to love people and welcome them into what God is doing because we're actually present there. But sometimes that means, I'm going to put up some arrows here. It's kind of the last part. Sometimes that faithful presence, that means because we really believe in the gospel, it means we are going to adapt to our culture, right? There's times where it's perfectly good and natural to adapt, to serve coffee, to wear your shirt untucked on Sunday morning, you know? Come back in 10 years, I'll be wearing a bolo tie or something. No, God forbid. But so conform, adapt, try to contextualize what we're doing. And sometimes the gospel means that we're going to realize, you know what? We need to withdraw from this particular cultural issue. We need to not be a part of that. That's not going to help us. That's going to harm us as a church. And sometimes we'll come to issues where we realize because of the truth of the gospel, we need to confront and we might even need to combat a little bit. This is the life and death situation that we're dealing with in our culture, and it's time to do something about it. Now, this is what Acts 19 is about. And so what I want to ask you to do is turn in your Bible now to Acts 19, and let's look at this amazing story that Luke records. Acts 19, the entire chapter is about Paul's ministry in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. Paul was in Ephesus for almost 3 years, longer than any other city. He had an amazing impact there. He wrote many of his letters from there. And the city of Ephesus was literally turned upside down by Jesus and Paul's ministry. And you can read the rest of the chapter later. I'm just going to come to the end of the chapter and starting in verse 23, where we're going to pick up. Paul is actually, he's preparing to leave the city. He's done with his ministry. He's getting ready to leave. But something really interesting happens just as he's about to leave town. Will you read it with me? Chapter 19, verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not even know why they had come together. It's a little bit of humor. Luke's like, "Man, half these people don't even know why they're there. Why are you here? I have no idea, but I'm really angry about it. I'm going to yell about it. Okay, here's a sign. Go." Verse 33, some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. And there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And cooler heads prevail, and a crisis is diverted. But can you see the cultural theme in that passage? Here's the church, and they're confronted with a common cultural practice, and they're asking the question, what are we supposed to do? And what I want to do for the next 10, 15 minutes, I want to break this story out into three headings and unpack it for you. And the headings are the way, the truth, and the life. Does that sound familiar? Jesus said that. The way, the truth, and the life. But I'm actually thinking of this story, the way. I want to understand Luke refers to the community of Christ as the way. I want to understand that. And the truth, I want to understand what was the teaching, what was the principle that was underneath this commotion that was going on? What was Paul teaching that was causing this friction with the culture? And then the life. This is where we'll end. I'm really interested in the way the Christians in Ephesus lived their Christian life, even in the midst of a disturbance, a commotion, a real friction with their culture. There's something fascinating about how they continued to live, even when things got intense. So the way. Verse 23 says, about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. This is Luke's language for describing the church. And in the book of Acts, it's the most common way that the church was referred to, the way. In fact, in Acts 19, it appears two times, which tells us that after only a couple of years of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, the church was already being clearly identified as a cohesive movement. The culture around them could identify the Christians, and they saw them as a movement, a group that they called the Way. And not only that, but they were recognized not only because of what they believed about Jesus, but actually they were recognized by the way that belief impacted their behavior in the world, their corporate behavior as a group. The culture could see it. The culture was noticing. The gospel had gotten in there and transformed the hearts of this collective group of people, and it was beginning to work itself out in the way they lived their lives in their culture. And that really brings me to my first principle that I want to share this morning. It's going to be on the screen. And the principle is this: because the gospel transforms everything about us, the church is always going to stand out in the culture. We're always going to stand out a little bit, right? That makes sense. And the reason we stand out is because our lives have literally been turned upside down by Jesus. And so because we've been so impacted by who Jesus is and what we've heard about his love for us, that message changes us, and then it flows out into every aspect of our corporate life, including the way we behave, the way we live. And sometimes the world looks at that little mini way, that group, and they like what they see. Often people see the way the church behaves, the way we treat the poor, the way we feed the hungry, and the world says, that's amazing. But sometimes the world looks at the Christian community and they're disturbed by what they see. I've been reading a series of posts by a historian, a professor of church history. And this guy has spent a lot of time studying the way the ancient world viewed the Christian movement. It was a baby movement in the ancient world. And there's a lot of writings and things that are recorded about how outsiders saw this group of Christians and the way they described them. And I was fascinated to learn that one of the main aspects of the community of Jesus that was startling for the ancient world was the way they shared their possessions with each other. And the world was watching and going, these Christians, man, no one in their community ever goes without. Any need is met within the community. And that was very foreign to them. I'll read a couple of these writings. Here's how one ancient writer put it. He said, these Christians, they're one in mind and soul. They do not hesitate to share their earthly goods with one another. They have all things in common except for their wives. Their wives. And you read that and you go, why did they include that? And the reason they included that is because that was totally foreign to the ancient world. The ancient world, it was very common in the ancient world to share your sexual partners with each other. So here's the ancient world and they're going, these Christians are weird in every way. They share all their possessions and that's weird. Our culture is like survival of the fittest. We never share with each other. But then the one thing that we do share, our sexual partners, they don't share it with each other. And it's very strange. And it's been like that throughout all of history. At any point, the church stands out just a little bit. Imagine that you visited another church. And when you walked in and you were spending time there, as you were watching the life of the church and the culture within the church, you started to realize there's nothing about this church, these people, that's any different from the culture around them. The way they speak, the way they treat each other, the things they value, the things they believe, it's an exact mirror image of their culture. Wouldn't you start to scratch your head a little bit and go, well, that's funny. That seems odd. And wouldn't you start to go, well, is there anything that's actually spiritually unique going on in here if they just look exactly like the world around them? And I think that's what Luke is saying. He's saying the reason it was called the Way is because it was almost like an alternative culture within the culture. Another way of doing life, and these people do it together, and yet here they are, they're deeply ingrained in the world around them. And I think that is exactly what God wants for the church. Because people, there are going to be people in our world who are living fully in the culture around them, and there's going to come a point in their lives where they're going to realize the ways of my culture are leaving me unfulfilled. And I feel like I need something else. I need something different. And they might start to look around and they might start to find their way to a church community where there's an alternative, another way. And that alternative culture is very different from what they're used to. It's a community of grace where we care for one another, where we show godly affection to each other. A culture, a community where when people visit, they're greeted warmly and they're treated with kindness and dignity, and they realize this is different than the world around me. And that's exactly what I want as a pastor. Think about this. Let's imagine that we're still here 20 years from now. 20 years. And by the way, I'm inviting you to go on a journey for 20 years, okay? All right? Amen. I'm inviting you to go on a journey for 20 years because I want to be here 20 years from now. And in 20 years, I want our community to have been impacted by the fact that we were here faithfully representing Jesus in the culture around us, an alternative. That's what I think Luke is saying about the way. So that's the way. Here's the truth. Let's transition to the second heading, the truth. What was this truth that was causing the disturbance? Well, let's read now. Let's pick up the story in verse 24. Here's what it says. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and he said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. Okay, let me explain real quick. So this is basically a financial problem. It was something that was happening that was hitting their bottom line. Ephesus was the capital of a religious cult, the cult of Artemis. Artemis was the goddess of health and help of all kinds. So she was worshipped all throughout the ancient world. And in Ephesus, it was the capital. They had a massive temple to Artemis. People would come from all around the ancient world. They would come into Ephesus, and they would purchase these little silver shrines. And the shrines were shaped either in the image of Artemis herself, who's also called Diana in Latin, or they were shaped in the form of the temple. The temple was massive. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People would buy these little silver shrines. They would take the shrine into the temple, and they would either donate it as an offering for their well-being, or they would have the shrine blessed by a priest. And then they would take it home and they would put it in their home as an omen for good in their house. And Demetrius and his buddies were making a killing on this thing, all right? It was like the Cabbage Patch Dolls of the ancient world, you know? On Black Friday, these shrines were going off the shelves until this outsider, Paul, who is this guy? And he comes into Ephesus, and something that he's doing, something that he's saying, it's impacting the bottom line. And Demetrius realizes our whole thing is being threatened. So what was Paul doing? Well, let's look. Verse 26, we read it with me. Here's what Paul was doing. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Gods made with hands are not gods. That phrase comes from the Old Testament. It comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, where Moses is giving to the people the Ten Commandments. And in that context, he explains to them why, when you craft something with your own hands, it surely can't be a god. How can a golden calf breathe or eat or sleep, let alone be a god? And here's what I want to do. I want to press on this a little bit because it's really important. I want you to notice what Paul is not doing in Ephesus. He didn't come into Ephesus with a vendetta against the religion or the views of the people of Ephesus. He didn't come in criticizing the citizens of Ephesus. He didn't come in dissing them, dissing their views. He didn't come in and gather up all the Christians and say, let's riot in the streets against idolatry. He didn't rally them up and get them angry and get them fired up about some issue. Paul did in Ephesus what he did everywhere. He preached the gospel. He proclaimed the good news of Jesus, right? His ministry was a ministry of proclamation, not denunciation. You know the difference? See, sometimes I worry that in the church, we spend more of our energy talking about what we're against than what we're for, you know? That's where we spend our energy, especially when we're talking about culture. It's like Christians can get riled up and we're really fired up and let's talk about all the things that we're against. But Paul really believed that the gospel is good news, great news. And so he did in Ephesus what he always did. He came in and he said, I want to tell you about Jesus. He's God's Messiah. He's God's Messiah. He died on a cross for our sins. God raised him from the dead on the third day. He's the Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's the King of the universe. And because he's the King of the universe, that means that gods made with hands are not gods. There is already a God. He's on the throne. And I think what was happening in Ephesus is the people were hearing this message and their hearts were being transformed by the Holy Spirit and they were being changed. And then they started to work it out and they started to work out the implications of the gospel and they started to be confronted with an aspect of their culture, idolatry. Imagine that you are in a home in ancient Ephesus at the time of Paul. You're a fly on the wall in this home. There's a husband and a wife, and they're getting ready for bed. And the wife is in the bathroom, and she's taking off her makeup, and she's getting ready for bed. And the husband is in the bedroom, and he's taking off his toga to put on another toga to get ready for bed. And they're having this conversation, and the wife says to the husband from the bathroom, she says, "Honey, I've been thinking about Christmas, right? And I've been thinking about what we should buy our kids for Christmas." And like all husbands, he groans, "Oh no, we're having the Christmas gift conversation." And here's what she says. She says, "I don't think that we should buy the kids the silver shrines this year. I don't think we should buy them silver shrines." And the husband says, "Why not? That's what we buy them every year, right? It's Ephesus." And she says, "I don't think we should buy those shrines because I was with some other Christian people in a small group and we were talking about the gospel. And as we started to talk about it, I started to realize, wait a minute, maybe we shouldn't be doing that anymore. I hear an alarm going off." Is there an alarm going off? Okay. Now, look at, you can do that very same exercise in your own life and in the culture. And you can go, wait a minute, let me think this through. This is the truth of the gospel, and you start to work it out. And you start to realize, I'm coming into a place of rub with my culture. So here's my second principle. I'll put it on the screen. It's a little longer than I'd like, but I couldn't shorten it and not lose some of the truth. Because the gospel is an eternal truth that comes from the heart of God, it will always push on some aspect of the culture in every age and in every location. You know what I mean by push? The gospel is an eternal truth that comes from God's heart, and it's proclaimed out into the world. And because it's eternal, that means that no matter what age we're in, no matter what language, no matter what location, as that message comes, it's always going to push a little bit. It's going to rub up against some aspect of that culture in which it's being proclaimed. And we get this. That makes sense. If the gospel never had any conflict with the culture, what would you conclude? You would conclude that the culture had invented it. It was just a product of that culture. But the gospel's not a product of culture. The gospel comes from the heart of God. So it comes out, and sometimes it pushes on our culture. And sometimes that can be hard for the church. Because as a community, as an alternative culture, sometimes we get uncomfortable when there are aspects of what we believe about God that create a disturbance in our world. We don't want to disturb. Now, here's the question, though, that you have to ask, and you have to answer it. It's the logical question, and the question is this. Should the church change its doctrinal truth whenever that truth creates a disturbance in the culture. Just think about that for a minute. We have this truth, and for a long time in the history of the church, the truth doesn't seem to apply any pressure, and then suddenly you come into an age where all of a sudden that truth is pressing on the culture, and the church steps back and they go, what should we do? And the church might be tempted to say, well, maybe the problem is with that truth. Instead of going, well, maybe the gospel is pressing on some aspect of our culture. I know this is heavy, this is academic, but it's really important, River West. And the next question would be, should we panic? Should we get really fearful when suddenly things that the church holds to be true are creating a disturbance? Should the church then panic and go, oh no, what should we do? Listen, God is eternal. He's eternal. Amen? God is eternal. The gospel is his truth. We can trust him. We can follow him. Now, I want to do the last category, and I'm excited to share with you the last principle, and I'm actually going to give you the principle first under the life of the church. And I want to give you this principle, and then I want to show you where it comes from the text. Because the gospel is at heart about wisdom, grace, and humility, Christians ought to engage our culture with the very same attributes. Wisdom, grace, and humility. It's really interesting in this story in Acts 19. Paul wants to rush in to the riot. Did you notice that? In verse 30, Paul is like, he's never met an intense situation that he wanted to run from. And Paul's like, get me in there. I want to go in and join the riot. I've got a crowd. I've got an opportunity. But what's fascinating is that the community of believers actually pull Paul back. Did you notice that? Verse 30, look at your Bible. They, the disciples, restrain Paul. And not only the disciples, but this other group in verse 31 that Luke calls the Asiarchs. And if you have a textual note, you'll know that that word means sort of like the ruling, it was a ruling class of people in Ephesus. These were people who had some kind of a leadership role. So here you got disciples and you have public leaders. Paul is ready to enter the fray and they say, now they pause in wisdom. And they say, hold on now, Paul. Most people think it's because they were afraid for Paul's safety. Like this guy's gonna get killed. But I think there's something else going on. I think it's really important. I think that these Christians in Ephesus were thinking about the future. I think they knew, you know what, Paul, he's out of here. He's about ready to leave town. So he wants to head into the riot, cause a stir, and then wipe the dust off his feet and walk out of town, you know. But we have to continue to live here and represent Jesus in a godly and a gracious way. So they pull Paul back, and in wisdom they say, don't do that, Paul. That's not going to help anything. Motions are high. People are yelling at each other. You're never going to have a meaningful dialogue in that kind of an environment. And I read that, and it's such a powerful reminder for the church because I want us, River West, I want us to engage with our culture with wisdom, right? And grace and humility. There are contexts where it's so emotionally laden, so intense, that it doesn't help to send off the zinger on your Facebook comment section or whatever it is, the CNN comments area. That is not the place to get involved, you know? It's not the place to get involved. I think we need less Facebook and more FaceTime. And I mean that in the real sense. Face interactions with people. You know, some of the most amazing conversations that I've ever had, I've had at my dinner table, talking with someone, just processing what they're thinking, how they're thinking. I want that for our church. I want us to be a place where people say that there's wisdom there, there's humility, there's grace. We don't always agree, but I'm always treated in a dignified way. I want to encourage us today to be people who engage our culture with wisdom and grace and humility. And here's how I want to end. I'm going to share with you one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. We'll read it and then I'll say a prayer. It's in the book of Colossians. So will you turn to the right to Colossians chapter 4. This is a verse that you should write on a 3x5 card and take with you. Put it in your car. Put it on your desk at work. Put it in your Bible. Paul says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Wisdom. Making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious. There's grace, right? Always be gracious. The way you talk, is it gracious? Is it kind? Is it giving? Is it forgiving? Are you a good listener as you engage culture? Paul says, I want your speech to be seasoned with salt. It's this idea that the way we talk, you know, it's winsome and it's tasteful. And even when we enter into a situation where there's pressure, the way that we speak and the way we interact feels kind and gracious and good. And finally, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. It's a big topic. It's a big topic. And yet here we have in Acts 19 a way, a balanced way. And my greatest hope, my heart as a pastor, is that our church would begin to embody this kind of way in our world and in our culture. And what I want to do now is I'm going to pray for you, and Miguel's going to come, and we're going to take communion in just a minute. Will you bow your heads? Take a minute in quiet, and then I'll pray for you. Father, I thank you that you've given us the opportunity on a Sunday morning to gather as your people and to talk about things like this that are deep, that are meaningful, to talk about a theme as important as how should River West Church engage with the culture around us. Father, we want to honor you, and we want to follow Jesus, and we want to look like Jesus in our world. And so we thank you for Acts 19, and thank you for this balanced approach that we see there. Help us now, God, to represent you. I'm thankful for the wisdom of your word. It doesn't give us platitudes. It doesn't give us simplicity. It gives us real meaningful truth that we have to think about and process and apply. Help us to do that this morning. As we worship, as we go to the table, would you continue to speak to us, Lord, and direct us as your people, I pray. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.